Would you turn your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 5? For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we want to welcome you. And we are working our way through the book of 1 Peter. And so this morning we come to 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'll read verses 1 through 4. Ask you to follow in your Bibles as I read these verses aloud. Peter, writing by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, says to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Let's bow together. Our Lord, you are the eternal Logos, the Word that was in the beginning with God and is God. And our Lord Jesus, you have revealed yourself in creation. You've revealed yourself in the Word. You've revealed yourself supremely in your incarnation. In your Word, we have the objective revelation that you have made to men concerning yourself. Here we read your thoughts. Here we discern your will. And in the pages of this holy book, we discover the heart of the God of grace and glory. We thank you from the very depths of our beings for making yourself known to us, not only to us, but to generations upon generations of those who have gone before us, and to people of every tribe and tongue and language and nation throughout the world. You have your disciples everywhere, in every strata of society. In any place that we go, we'll find gatherings, small gatherings often, and some great numbers of people gathering to do exactly what we're doing here this morning, to sing your praises, to present our prayers to you, to receive the blessing of your Word read and expounded, to gather at your invitation at the table of the Lord, to worship you, to celebrate your resurrection from the dead, to rejoice in the salvation that you have accomplished and by your Spirit have applied to men and women and children of all ages. Each time we open your Word, we discover things about you and about ourselves and about your will. Each time we learn and we grow And each time we change, sometimes just a little bit, sometimes a lot. We pray that this will be a time of continued blessing and growth in grace and the enlargement of our love for you. May we be and live as your people to the glory of your great name. Amen. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to 1 Peter chapter 5? What a kind providence that in God's timing, as we continue in our series in 1 Peter, our eyes should land on these verses at precisely this time, when next week we'll have a pastoral candidate coming to visit us all week long. Peter has the office and the authority of an apostle. He introduces himself in this letter in chapter 1, verse 1, by stating that very boldly, up front, and very simply. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout, and he names five different provinces where Christians have scattered to whom he is writing. But in humility, Peter addresses the elders or the pastors of the churches in the five provinces of Asia Minor as a peer, as a fellow elder, as one of them. Not one who is over them, though he was, but as one of them. He's speaking pastor to pastor in these few verses. And Peter urges these men to act as shepherds of God's flock. And he reminds them that they all serve under the chief shepherd. Jesus is called the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13, the good shepherd in John chapter 10, and here the chief shepherd, the head shepherd, the shepherd who is over all shepherds, just as he is given the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's here given the title Shepherd of Shepherds, the shepherd who is over all others. And if Jesus is the chief shepherd, then it's clear that we who serve as elders or pastors or overseers in the church serve under him and look to him both for our authority and also for our pattern or example. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus said that a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. A disciple is not above his master, but when the disciple is fully formed, fully trained, when he has reached a level of maturity, he will be just like his master. Isn't that the goal that we have in our Christian lives as disciples of Jesus Christ? Isn't that what we are training for? Isn't that what we are looking for? Isn't that what we are anticipating, being just like our teacher? Not in the unique aspects of his saving work, but like him in quality of character, like him in compassion, like him in obedience and faithfulness. Simply put, that is what we need and what we want in a pastor. We have the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have the qualifications of Titus chapter 1. We break those down. We look at those. We examine a candidate in light of those particular requirements. But beyond those requirements, what are we looking for? We're looking for a shepherd who has the mind of Christ, the will of Christ, and the heart of Jesus Christ. We want a man who has been trained and maybe is not fully formed. Certainly is not fully formed. We don't look in perfection. Or we don't look for these things in perfection. We look for them in principle. But we want a man in whom we recognize the mind of Christ, the will of Christ, and the heart of our Lord Jesus. First of all, we want a shepherd who has the mind of Christ. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16? There's an interesting verse there that I want you to see, an interesting statement at the end of verse 16. Where Paul says this, that the very end of verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 2, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. When I was a brand new believer, didn't know anything about anything, especially about the Bible, I grabbed hold of that verse as my salvation in geometry. Because I figured, if we have the mind of Christ, Christ knows geometry. Right? And so, I don't need to study now. I can just pray, and I have the mind of Christ, and He will give me the answers on the test. So I tried that. What I learned from that test is either that Jesus didn't really know geometry, which didn't seem right because He's the creator of the world, all things visible and invisible, and I figure He had to have all of that together, or I misunderstood and misapplied the text. Weighing those two options, I came down on the side that I misunderstood and misapplied the text. Looking back at it, it was really a dumb move. But that's sometimes how you think about things, you know? And if you want to know the meaning of something in the Bible, where do you look? Think carefully. Context. Context, context. So, while you've got your Bible open, let's go back and look at the context, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Okay? Here he's talking about mind. No mind has conceived. Nobody came up with these ideas about what God has in store for His people. But what? God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Without working in great detail through this passage, you can do that later, but think it through. We're talking about thoughts, mind, words, things that men cannot conceive, but God has revealed by his Spirit. And where does the Spirit reveal the thoughts of God in words? In the Scripture. In the Scripture. We have the thoughts of God. We have the mind of Christ put into words in the Bible. And so when Paul says we have the mind of Christ, he doesn't mean that the mind of Christ has been implanted into us and so we know all the answers to geometry and everything else. He means that the Spirit of God has been given to us so that we are receptive to the words and that we can understand and receive the words of God. Look again at verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Having the mind of Christ does not make us omniscient as he is omniscient. It doesn't make us all-knowing. Having the mind of Christ makes us receptive to the revealed spiritual truths of his word. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the sinful mind is hostile to God. It's not so much that men don't understand what the Bible says as it is that they don't accept what the Bible says. They don't receive what the Word says as true. Some of you are familiar with J. Gresham Machen. He was the founder of Westminster Seminary, the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a godly man. And when Machen died, H. L. Mencken, a famous writer, famous journalist for the Baltimore Sun, wrote an obituary about him. It's a very interesting piece. You can just Google the two names, Mencken, obituary of Machen, something like that. You'll come up with it on your search engine. But in this article, this is Machen was in the forefront of the modernist fundamentalist debates in the earlier part of this of the 20th century, not this century, the early part of the 20th century. And Machen stood strongly for the Bible as the infallible, inerrant word of God. He insisted either it's true or it's not. And Mencken, who was an unbeliever and a skeptic and a critic and one who considered all of what the Bible teaches as foolishness, Mencken in this obituary recognized that Machen believed the Bible was true, the word of God, and Machen lived consistently with that truth. Unlike, Mencken said, the modernists, the liberals of that day, who were dishonest and duplicitous in how they handled the word. Mencken agreed with Machen, either it's true or it's not. But while Machen respected Machen because Machen said it was true and lived accordingly, Machen did not believe it was true. And in this article says that he relegates that God to a cabinet of horrors. Nonetheless, the point is there. What is it that we have right here? It's not a book of mythology. It's not a book of stories. It's not a book of morality. It's the Word of God. It's true or it's not. If it's true, then we ought to respond to it in a certain way. If it's not true, then we all ought to chuck it and figure out what truth is. But the Scripture asserts it is the very Word of the living God. And Paul says that it's God giving us His Spirit who enables us in our minds to become receptive to receiving the truths of this Word. Spiritual transformation, the Bible tells us, begins with the renewal of the mind. In a well-known passage in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual or reasonable act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Transformation begins in the mind. And as the mind is changed from the inside, that transformation works its way to the outside so that we present our bodies as living sacrifices. Our eyes, our mouths, our hands, our feet, to do the will of God. But it begins here. The mind must be fully engaged. There are those who say, no, disengage your mind. Let your mind be a blank slate. You won't find that in the Scripture. No. Our minds must be fully engaged. To have the mind of Christ is to receive His Word as He has revealed it in Scripture. To think God's thoughts after Him. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Every thought. Every thought about everything is to be made subject to Jesus Christ. Pastors have a singular calling. Pastors are not called to be a jack of all trades. Pastors are not called to be experts in every dimension of human thought and experience. Pastors are called to be men of the Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "Do your best." To this young pastor, Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress and a number of other volumes that have withstood the test of time, it was said of him that if he were pricked anywhere, his blood would flow bibline. That's the idea that Paul's getting at. not somebody who studies about the Word, not somebody who has an academic understanding of the Word, but a pastor. The pastor that we're looking for needs to be somebody who has absorbed that Word. It's part of his circulatory system, pulsing throughout his veins. Not a reference book that he uses like a dictionary to look up things, but something that is so part of his life that if you prick him, if you stick him, his blood would be bubbling. It's only by having the mind of Christ, by being filled with the knowledge of his Word, that shepherds can protect and serve the flock of God. It's only by the Word that shepherds can feed and guide lambs, refute gainsayers, expose false teachers, be competent to counsel, and command sinners to repent. We need a shepherd who has the mind of Christ. Secondly, we need a shepherd who has the will of Christ. A shepherd who has the will of Christ. That sounds strange, but let me explain what I mean. We saw in Romans chapter 12 that the renewing of the mind leads to the transforming of other things, principally things affecting the will. And so Paul says in verse 2 of Romans 12, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is where the battle is most fierce. The study of the Word, the study of the Bible can produce a knowledgeable people, but by itself, it will not produce a holy people. Knowing what is right and doing what is right are two different things. There are many people who know what is right. They know sound doctrine. They know right morality. In any given situation, they know the right thing to do, but they don't do it. Why not? Because they don't have the will to do it. The renewal of the mind must also transform the will so that we think like Christ and also will like Christ. Now, how did Christ will? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. The author tells us that when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. This is Hebrews 10:5. But a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you are not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Do you catch it? The author of Hebrews is saying this is what dominated the human life of Jesus Christ. This was his purpose. This was his goal. This is what his life was all about. I came to do your will, O God. Hebrews 10 is a quote, a little loose quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And we gain some more understanding by looking at those verses. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, sacrificed and under offering you did not desire, but my ears you've pierced. It was a mark of a willing servant, a willing slave. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll, I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. Jesus was delighted to do the will of the Father. And in doing the will of the Father, how does God the Father express his will except in his word? I have come to do your will. Your law is within my heart. And it was his delight to do that. It was his meat and drink to do that. It was his satisfaction in life to know that he was fulfilling the mission and doing what God wanted him to do. In John chapter 2, after Jesus has an exchange with the woman at the well, you'll remember that passage. The disciples went off into town to attend to some business and get something to eat, and Jesus stayed at the well, and he had this exchange with a woman who came to get water at about noontime. And then afterwards, when his disciples came back, the woman went on her way, and the disciples urged Jesus, in John chapter 4, verse 31, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, Could someone have brought him food? They don't understand this. You should be hungry. They were hungry. Jesus has been waiting for them. He must be hungry. Why isn't he eating? Could somebody have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That brings me satisfaction. That gives me strength. That is my goal and purpose in life. And when Jesus declared his intention to do the Father's will, when he began his public ministry, you remember how he was baptized by John the Baptist? And John the Baptist didn't want to do that. I'm not worthy to baptize you. I'm not worthy to untie your shoe. But Jesus told him it was necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness for his people and to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. So when Jesus declared his intention, what was the next thing that happened in his life? Do you remember? The Spirit carried him into the desert or the wilderness, and there he was tempted by the devil. We refer to that as a temptation of Jesus, but that's not the only time he was tempted. Jesus was tempted throughout his life, just as we are, yet he was without sin. He was tempted by the devil not only there, but everywhere. And if we find a man who says, my declared intention is to do the will of God, he will be tempted. He will be tried. And pastoral ministry takes a toll. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who looked at the class and made the statement that in 25 years, only 25% of you will still be in ministry. It may look like it's easy, but it's hard work. Peter says in verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Be shepherds, because that's what you're willing to do. The only motivation that will keep a man, sustain a man in ministry, is this: I have come to do your will, O God. Because there will be pressures, there will be temptations, there will be tests, there will be trials that will drive men out of the ministry, unless that is their conviction and their will. We need a pastor who has the will of Christ. Thirdly, we want a shepherd who has the heart of Christ. A shepherd who has the heart of Christ. Now, the very word heart is suspect in some Reformed circles. Any talk of heart, affections, passion, emotions, in the minds of some people must be charismatic or mystical. In church, we need doctrine, and we need discipline. And we do need doctrine, and we do need discipline. But some of these folks say, leave your feelings outside the door. Jesus, our chief shepherd, had doctrine, didn't he? Yes, he did. He was a revealer of truth. He is the truth. He had discipline. But he also had consuming passion for the glory of God and for the good of his people. We need a pastor like him. In John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, John tells us that when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Now, that's not the meek and mild-mannered Jesus that many times we are presented with. But that's a man with a heart for God. That's a man with a passion for truth. That's a man concerned with the glory of God. And all these money changers and salesmen and they were people who were in the right place for the wrong reason. And Jesus saw that. And he wouldn't tolerate it. John comments, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus was consumed with a zeal, a passion, a jealousy for the glory of God that would not permit him to tolerate the abuses of men in worship. Not allow men to claim the name of God for personal profit and gain. It was this passion that powered Jesus when he drove out the money changers. It was this zeal that animated him when he condemned the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. It was this love and compassion that freed him to weep at his friend Lazarus' tomb and to weep again over the unrepentant people of Jerusalem. We need a pastor who is approachable. Somebody we can talk to. Not somebody who is so above the crowd that we can never get close. We need a pastor who is interruptible. That can be difficult. That has its own challenges. Years ago, we had someone who used to call me, one of the men in the church used to call me every day, literally, every day. And he would start out the conversation, "Pastor, are you busy?" Now, you know, just think about that. How do you answer that? If you say, "Yes, Dave, I'm busy," then what message do you send? "I'm busy, I don't have time for you. So stop calling." But if you say, "No, Dave, I'm not busy," then what message do you send? What are we paying you for? What do you do all day? So I learned to say, "Yes, Dave, I'm busy, but not too busy for you." And so we were able to deal with whatever question, whatever issue, whatever it was that he wanted to talk about. But he knew that he could get to me. He knew that he could call me. He knew he could talk to me. I heard one Reformed pastor tell the congregation that his office hours are 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. If you have an emergency outside of those hours, call 911. Yeah, he wasn't joking. I heard another pastor in a Presbyterian church tell one of the members of his congregation who invited him to dinner, "No, I see enough of you on Sunday, I don't want to come out during the week." I'm not kidding. In both cases, you got to wonder, why are you in the position you're in? Why are you doing what you're doing? Is that the life of a shepherd? Out in the field with the flocks? By day, by night? We need a pastor whose zeal and passion will take him out of his study into the world to go where people are. Not one who doesn't study, I don't mean that, but one who has a balance and is able to not spend all of his time with his dead friends and his books. That's how sometimes how we refer to the authors, that most of the authors that we appreciate so much have gone long before us, so they're dead friends. No, we need someone who will be with people. We need a pastor who is not greedy. You know, you can be greedy, Paul, Peter says, not greedy for money. But you can be greedy for other things. You can be greedy for and just greed is a symptom of self-centeredness. Greed for money is a self-centeredness. We need a pastor who's not self-centered, but eager to serve. And we need a pastor who won't lord it over the flock, who views speaking of the congregation as having to come down from his pedestal to mix with the rabble. We need a pastor who will be an example to the flock, who will live among us and allow us to see and experience with him his growth in grace, his weathering of trials and difficulties and tribulations, and how he deals with his family. We need a pastor who will let us see him live out his Christian life. So again, simply, we need a pastor who has the mind and the will and the heart of Jesus Christ. But let me make this other observation. While Paul is addressing primarily fellow elders, Peter. And while Paul, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, is speaking primarily about those who desire the office of bishop or the office of pastor. When we look at these things, aren't those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, perhaps with the exception of the ability to teach, aren't those character qualities, the character qualities that should characterize every believing man? Aren't they the character qualities that should characterize every believing person? Man, woman, or child? And shouldn't every one of us who profess to be disciples, pupils, students of our Lord Jesus, when we're fully formed, we'll be like him, shouldn't we, each one of us, desire to have the mind and the will and the heart of Christ? Do you? Do you have the mind of Christ? Are your thoughts not only informed by, but governed by his thoughts? Are your thoughts in submission to his word everywhere? Do you have the will of Christ? Is it your business in life to please him? Is that your goal? In every decision that you make, is it your heart's desire to please God in the decision that you make? And do you have the heart of Christ? Do you have a zeal for his glory and a passion, a love for his people? Do you go out into the highways and byways? Do you seek those who are lost to bring them to the feet of the Savior so that they too can share in the bread of life? Let's pray for a pastor. Let's pray for the candidate who is coming to be with us next week. But while we pray for him and we pray for his family, let's pray for ourselves too, that we would be the people God wants us to be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word, for your kindness and your mercy to us. We pray that your Spirit would be with us now as we gather at the table. We pray that you would encourage us and bless us and strengthen our faith. Remind us afresh of your love for us. This is not a mere ritual that we go through, but this is to us the tangible remembrance of the person and work of our Lord Jesus, who lived a life of obedience to you for us, fulfilling all righteousness for us, because we could not do that ourselves, who offered up his blood as a sacrifice for sin for us, that we may be united with God. We thank you and we praise you, and we pray that our worship truly is acceptable to you. In Jesus Christ, amen.